Shorewood, come for supper at 5:30. Bring a, I think they said an ethnic dish. Yeah, that's what it says. And I'm not exactly sure what that is. Just bring a dish. If you're, if you have some special kind of heritage that means you eat certain, you know, maybe where you came, like we come from down south, there's a lot of food that down there that we would eat, that my wife and I maybe at home would eat, that other folks wouldn't necessarily eat. Bring something like that, and we'll get a taste of, have a taste of Chicago, we have a taste of Shorewood. We have enough different ethnic groups and backgrounds and nationalities to get a lot of different kind of heartburn. So we'll do that. 5:30 Saturday here at the building, and we'll eat supper. Then we have a number of activities that are going to be going on afterwards. We have various things to do around the building, but we're also going to have a little time and opportunity to share with some ministry. Brother Art Johnson will be here from the church on the south side, Brother Mike McDaniels from the church in Forest Park, and kind of share with you some of the things that they're doing. And Rebecca Walker is going to be sharing with us some of the things that she did a couple of years ago as she spent a long time, a couple of years in Cambodia, and the ministry that she has there. And the English is a second language class that she teaches now. And we have some interest in maybe doing some of those things in this area. So there'll be a lot of interesting things. So you come and enjoy the evening. That's Saturday evening. All right, Luke chapter number 20. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to fellowship around your word. And we pray that we might gain encouragement and instruction from these things that are before us tonight, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter number 20, verse number 1. We've come down, and when we finish chapter 19, you need to understand and remember that when you get to chapter 20, it's an ongoing a series of events. Just because there's a chapter break doesn't mean that there's a break in what's going on. A lot of times it does, but in this case it doesn't. He's had the entry into Jerusalem and in the end of chapter 19. Then the next day, he goes in to cleanse the temple. And when he came in as the entry into Jerusalem, we went through this passage in some detail. He was presenting himself as the Passover lamb on the day that Israel was out gathering the Passover together in order to watch it for 3 days and then to sacrifice it. And so what Christ does, this is the last week of his life. He's come to Jerusalem now. He's finally gotten here. He's been making his long journey in the book of Luke there since chapter 9. He's been going toward Jerusalem. And now he's there, the last week of his life. He comes in, and they proclaim him Hosanna, the King. And then blessed is the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. So he presents himself as the King, not in his coming in power and great glory, but the King coming in his meek and lowly coming, sitting on an ass, the foal of an ass. Fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9. So he comes as in the meek and lowly coming of the King. Then in the end of the chapter, he goes into the temple. And like Malachi says, he's going to come to my temple. He comes to the temple and he cleanses the temple. He cast out the money changers. And at least for this moment, the temple is cleansed and it's back to what he intended it to be. My house is a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. He at least in foretaste for that moment cleanses it and restores it back to his intended purpose for it. And now when we begin chapter 20, the point being is that he's presenting himself as the King. They've hailed him as King. Now he's presented himself as the priest who's going to go and cleanse the temple. That's the throne from which he's going to rule. He's going to be a king, a priest sitting upon his throne, Zechariah says. And now in chapter 20, it came to pass that on one of those days, that'll be the next day, the third day, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and scribes came unto him with the elders. Notice he's in the temple. And he's teaching. 1947 says, and he taught daily in the temple. So not only is he the king, not only is he the priest, he's also the prophet of Israel. He's the interpreter of the ways of God, as G. Campbell Morgan said. He's presenting himself here, and he's functioning. And you know, we've noticed repeatedly that in the earlier chapters, the latter part of his ministry, he withdrew himself. Now he's out in the public again. Now he's out at the temple, and every day, this last week of his life, he's going to be teaching in the temple, and the people hear him. Verse 47, they could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him, and they're listening to him. And this extends all the way up. If you go over to the end of chapter 21, you'll see that it extends over all the way to the very last day of his life. Chapter 21, verse 34. I'm sorry, 37. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him in the temple. Came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. So every morning he showed up teaching in the temple. It's instructive to notice that at night he didn't spend the night in Jerusalem. He went back out of the city up on the Mount of Olives and slept under the stars, evidently. But the point being, he didn't sleep in Jerusalem. He didn't spend the night in Jerusalem. There's no place for him. You remember in the beginning, there was no place for him in the end. Bethlehem. Now there's no place for him in Jerusalem. The city has rejected him, and he leaves the city understanding that he's been rejected and goes out and doesn't spend the night there. He spends the night outside of the city. And again, all of that instructive of the spiritual things that are going on in his ministry. It came to pass that on one of those days, and that evidently is the next day. You have the first day he enters the city. The second day he cleanses the temple and teaches there. And this evidently is the third day. As he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was just good news. He said in Luke 4, in his first public message, that quoting Isaiah 61, the Lord hath anointed me, the Father hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And the good news there is the good news of the kingdom. The kingdom's coming. The kingdom is at hand. I'm the Messiah bringing the kingdom, and it's prepared for you. And that's what's going to happen in the rest of this chapter. In what he does is he's going to make that kingdom the issue. And he's preaching and he's teaching about that. Now, he's going to do that with his disciples. If you come over to Acts chapter 1, after his death, he continues that mode. Acts chapter 1, verse number 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. Now, when we get to the end of the book of Luke, we're going to compare Luke 24 with Acts 1, and you're going to see that they sort of overlap each other. The former treatise is the book of Luke. And the former treatise Luke wrote about what Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So after his resurrection, he continues teaching them about the kingdom. But he didn't start that after the resurrection. He'd been doing that prior. And so the week before the crucifixion, he's intensifying once again. And you're going to find here in Luke 20 and 21, sort of the last skirmish, the last stage of the conflict that he's going to have with the religious leaders. That's why in chapter 20, verse 1, it says that as he preached the gospel, the chief priests and scribes came unto him with the elders. Now, if you hold your hand there, go back to Luke chapter 9. You remember what he said in verse number 22. Start in verse 21. 9:21. And he straightly charged them, and that's his disciples, and commanded them to tell no man that thing. Now this is that stage in which I pointed out to you as we came through it, that there came a point in his earthly ministry where he withdraws from the public preaching to the masses. The nation itself has rejected him. Their leadership has rejected him. So he withdraws himself and trains the little flock for the ministry they're going to have after, over here, after his after he goes away from them. That issue of him withdrawing back here and then training the little flock, the 12, and the little flock in here, for the ministry they're going to have over here, that's real important. The old-timers, old-time dispensationalists back 100, 150 years ago, they placed the fall of Israel right back here in the middle of Christ's ministry back here. It would compare with Matthew chapter 12 or Luke chapter 9, where those things happen. The fall of Israel doesn't take place there because you see him continuing to deal with them out here in the book of Acts. I mean, as far as Acts chapter 11, verse 19, they went as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. I mean, Israel hadn't fallen back here, but something does happen back here. And as you study the earthly ministry of Christ, it's important to notice that what he's doing in this latter part of his ministry is preparing his disciples and the little flock for the ministry they're going to have in the early Acts period. They're not the body of Christ in the early Acts period. The early Acts period is a continuation of what he trained them for back here. That's why Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says about the Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which began to be spoken by the Lord, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. That's the early Acts period. What they're doing in the early Acts period is confirming and proclaiming what Christ taught them back here. Now, I say that to you, and you sit here and you hear me say that, and you say, okay, Rick, we've heard that before and all, but that is a fundamental difference, probably one of the fundamental differences in mid-Acts dispensationalism, is that we recognize that the change in the program doesn't take place during the earthly ministry of Christ or even at Pentecost. It takes place with the raising up of Paul, and until that point, this prophetic program is continuing on to be developed. And that's a critical point because that's the one major thing that makes the understanding of the gospel, the grace of God, and the ministry that we have today. That's probably that last little clarifying twist of the lens that you need to keep in your mind. And when you've got that, then you're able to go back and appreciate what's going on back here. So in chapter 9, when they're withdrawing, they're not going out, you know, telling everyone, don't go tell them I'm the Christ. Well, previously they were. Now they're not. It's that withdrawal stage. Chapter 9, verse 22. Saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things. In other words, there's going to be this meek and lowly coming, the crucifixion, the suffering, and be rejected, notice, of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. So specifically, he identifies himself as being rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. That's the rulers of Israel. Verse 44. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. They don't get it. Now come over to chapter 18 and notice a very similar passage, but there's a subtle difference here. Acts 18, verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And that's where we are in Acts 20. And all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they, the Gentiles, shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Notice that declaration, threefold declaration. They didn't understand the things. They were hid from them. Neither knew they the things. That's exactly what we read back in chapter 9. But notice in chapter 18, verse number 32, he should be delivered unto the Gentiles. Notice that the scribes and the Pharisees are not in that verse. At least they're not named in that verse. But when he says, he should be delivered. Who's going to deliver him to the Gentiles? Israel. Chapter 9, verse 22. He's going to be rejected of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. They're going to deliver. They can't kill him. They're going to have to join confederacy with the Gentiles in order to have him killed, because Israel is under the authority of Rome, under captivity to Rome now, and they don't have the right to execute him. Once they did, the leaders of Israel, what we call the Sanhedrin, what they call the Sanhedrin, Acts 16 calls it the Senate of Israel. It's their ruling body. Well, in time past under Moses' law, they were the ones who would set up judges and perform capital punishment if necessary. Execute people or whatever the other. But now, because of the times of the Gentiles and Israel being in captivity to the Gentiles, they don't have that ruling authority. So they're going to have to deliver him up. But they're the ones going to do it. So here we are with that group of people who are intent on delivering him up. Chapter 20, verse number 1. They came to him. Now notice what they say, verse 2, because this is almost comical. This chapter is if you never appreciated the fact that the Lord has a sense of humor, well, look in the mirror. You can appreciate he's got a sense of humor. But, just honestly. But there's a real battle going on here. And you see how the Lord responds to it. And to me, it's very instructive. But anyway, they spake unto him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? And who is he that gave thee this authority?" Now that's always the question, isn't it? Who's the boss? Who told you can do that? Whose authority? And it isn't just the question of authority. It's tell us. Hey, wait a minute. We're the authority. You're in the temple now. You're not out there on the square. This is our domain. You're in our temple. We're the designated authority here, Buster. Who told you could come in here and teach that crazy, whacked out stuff you're teaching? Who do you think you are anyway? Who told you? I mean, by what authority? Who gave you your orders? And who told you anyway? And it's the question of religious authority. And they're going to do what religious people always do. The conflict of the ages. From Genesis 1. And we're going to be talking about this in our studies on Sunday morning, the next couple of weeks, where we're in Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to spend a little time with you talking about some of these big issues, about this great cosmic plan that God has for the universe that Paul goes over, and our part in it. But in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. There was a rebellion. You don't read about it in Genesis. You just read that verse that tells you that it happened. You read about it later in the scripture. You don't read about it in Genesis because the point in Genesis wasn't the rebellion, it's the restoration program. And it's the restoration from the rebellion that Genesis is talking about. And by the way, the book of Genesis was not the first book in the Bible written. It's the first book in the Bible you read when you start reading the Bible. But the people that it was written for already had an understanding of some of the things that were going on, that had gone on there. But the conflict has been a conflict over the authority of a throne over this universe. If you don't understand that, by the way, you don't understand why God created man. If you're going to understand the purpose for man and the purpose that God has for man in the earth, you've got to understand the spiritual backdrop against which it happened. And I'm afraid that some of our fundamentalist and evangelical friends who are so intent on defeating the culture that we live in, and you're never going to defeat it, by defending by trying to defeat evolution by science rather than by scripture. That is, by going into the science realm, and you have what they call creation science, and you've been hearing this discussion in the last few months about intelligent design and those kind of things. And trying to demonstrate in the scientific realm that the doctrines that they hold are demonstrable there and so forth. And what they do is they begin to it's just all of a sudden when you read them, and I read them and I am aware of what's happening, it's just like the world just appeared. And they miss by being so intent on the one issue, they miss, unfortunately, the reasoning, the spiritual things that were behind the physical. Everything physical has a spiritual origin to it, has a spiritual purpose and design behind it, intellectual thought and design. If you believe in intelligent design, which, I mean, I don't know, a believer certainly would believe it, unbelievers don't necessarily. You'd think you'd have to be backing up, a blind guy backing up a dark alley backwards to not believe in intelligent design. You see design, and it's saying, yeah, but it was just an accident. It defies common sense to reject intelligent design and come up with a purposeless, meaningless creation. But that's what people do. We're going to see where, in this passage, you'll see where some of that comes from. But the idea of rejecting intelligent design is kind of a nitwittery idea. But if there's intelligent design, then you need to look in the Scripture and see what the design is about. In other words, God did have a plan, and that plan is there for a purpose. And to understand the purpose for which God created man. The purpose has to do with the resolution of a conflict between truth and error that has to do with the satanic plan of being like the Most High God, literally taking the authority of the government of the universe away from God. And the conflict from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22 is the conflict of the authority of a throne over the universe. That's why in your life and in my life, the issue is always the issue of authority, final authority. That's why people can't stand the Bible. The King James Bible is called the Authorized Version. I mean, in its name, the word authority sits there. And when you say it's the final authority, you don't run from one translation to another translation to another translation to another translation, or over to text that you can't even read. But God has provided something in your language that can be an authority. You can sit it on the table right there, and you can say, every time I disagree with it, it's right and I'm wrong. Now, if you don't believe the King James Bible is that, you better find one that you believe is. Otherwise, you're going to say, every time I disagree with it, I'm right and it's wrong. And that's backwards, friend. You better find an objective standard outside of yourself that's always going to be right. So you have something to measure it by beside your little noodle. Imagine your little scrambled egg brain being the authority. Holy moly. Why, you can't even be the authority on how to get home straight tonight. I get in the car and I go one with my wife. Why are we going this way? I said, well, I'm going so-and-so. She says, it's not the right way to go. I said, well, you want to drive? No. Well, then, hush. Well, but it's not the... You know what I'm talking about. It's authority. And now you're going to be the absolute final moral authority for the universe? Ooh, you don't want to be that. You want to find something you can trust in. I know a lot of people, you know, they don't ever think they make a mistake. They never question themselves. By the grace of God, I'm glad to have a personality bent that isn't that way. Because, man, if you never question yourself, you're never going to find the places you're wrong. And if you do question yourself and you have an objective authority outside of yourself that's always right, you can have real confidence in life and in what you do. Because your confidence isn't in you. And when you see your feet of clay, well, then you knew you had feet of clay anyway, and that wasn't where you had your confidence. You had it in something that didn't have that. So this issue of authority is always going to be that way. Whether it's authority in the kingdom program about a kingdom in the earth, or whether it's the authority of who's going to run your life. You know, your life comes along and you're doing one thing, and the Word of God says, well, here's God's will, and your will and God's will butt up against each other. Now, who's going to be the authority? Who's going to decide the attitudes you have and the actions that you take? As a pastor, I see people constantly with difficulties and problems, often terrible, tragic heartaches in their life because they made bad decisions. There was God's way, God's word, and now I'm going to do something else. I want to do this. I think I ought to do that. Somebody says, well, there's a movie that's out right now, The End of the Spear. Have you seen that? You've seen it? You haven't seen much about it. It didn't get really, it's about Nate Saint. You remember 50 years ago, those guys that got killed down, and the missionaries that were killed, Elizabeth Elliot's husband and all that stuff. That's how she got to be so popular. They made a movie. It's New Tribes Entertainment. It's a branch off of New Tribes Mission. And they've got a movie company, and they've made this picture memorializing the 50th anniversary and making a big deal out of it. The lead guy in the thing is a homosexual. The guy playing Nate Saint turned out to be a homosexual activist. And as this big controversy grew up last fall about this movie, because they were trying to roll it out in the Christian community, you know, and make a... You know, I haven't seen it, but what I've read about it, there's not much gospel in it anyway. But there got to be this big controversy about having this homosexual guy leading, you know, as the hero, the Christian hero in the movie, and people concerned about that. And I was reading an interview that he was having with might have been Larry King. I don't remember now what it was, but it was a transcript of an interview, and he was talking about how he said, I've been in love. I've been passionately and romantically in love with women, and now I'm passionately and romantically in love with a man. And certainly, you can't be anything wrong with that because I'm in love. And what can be wrong with love? And the guy, the pastor that was on the show talking about it, he says, but it's wrong. But why can it be wrong when it feels so right? Well, you see, the problem there is Hebrews 11 says there's pleasure in sin for a season. All the devil's apples don't have worms in them. At least sticking their head out looking at you before you bite into it. And that's the way sin is. It's enticing. When sin is conceived, it brings forth lust. It's when it's finished that it brings forth death. I mean, they serve a lot of the finest product of the brewer's ark. It's the finished product when it bites like an adder and stings like a serpent. See, that's the enticement of sin. Well, the authority of God's word says no. And your flesh says, I want it. You know, maybe it's just ventilating. Maybe it's a sharp, nasty word. Maybe it's some sinful habit. Some immoral activity, some cutting of a corner, whatever it is, pick your own poison. It's called sin. The Word of God says this, you say that. You've got a choice. Your faith can say, I'll do what God's Word says. And you know the truth of this. There are times in your life as a believer that every fiber of your being wants to do the other. And every cell in your brain justifies your right to do it. You'll need to do it. And there stands God's word. And you just choke on it. There it stands. The path of faith is there. Because that's what the authority is in my life. Now what grace does is it puts you on the spot. It says, you know, you're saved, you're a child of God, and you can do that because Christ already died for that. But that is what killed him. That is what he died for. And he died to put that away in your life and put this in its place. And you say, but Lord, I love that. I want that. I think I ought to have it. It says, yep, that's why Christ died for it. Because you loved it. And you thought you ought to have it. And it's going to kill you. And your faith says, oh, man. And you know what grace does? It puts you on the spot and it says, now, who do you really love? You sing so wonderfully, oh, how I love Jesus. But let's see if you really do, because talk's cheap. Well, see, that's authority. And it makes no difference whether it's the kingdom program or the grace program, whether it's Genesis 5 or Romans 5. The issue of authority is always the issue. So these guys are asking the bottom line question. Now, they don't ask it out of faith. They ask it out of religious skullduggery. They're a bunch of religiously conniving people trying to catch the Lord to overturn him. But they got to the root issue. And that's always going to be the issue. Final authority. And you better understand that when you deal with religious people, you better know what your final authority is and why you're standing on it, because they're always going to go for that. Why? How many people do you have in your church? We have thousands. We got more than Noah had on the ark. I mean, we got a lot more than that here, but that's the answer I've always given. And you know, there was a time when I didn't have more people than Noah had on the ark. I couldn't even say that. But I got a verse, and that's what counts. So you gotta understand where the authority is and where you're gonna go with it. Verse number 2. And spake unto him saying, tell us, and it's the tell us issue. We're the authority. By what authority doest thou these things? And who is he that gaveth thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. They say, tell us. Christ says, wait a minute, you tell me something first. So this is going to be, tell us, tell me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Ooh. Wow. I mean, he just gutted them. Just like you take a catfish and gut it and put it on the grill. I mean, he just laid them out. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? Where was it from? It was from heaven. You know that. John chapter 1. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Look with me over at John chapter 1. Here's what he's asking him. Verse 30, John 1:30. John the Baptist is talking. This is he, talking about Jesus, of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. There's that statement about the deity of Christ. We're talking about Sunday morning about he was before all things. See, John knew who he was. He knew it was Jehovah. Later on, Jesus is going to say in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. But John already said that. He knew who he was. And I knew him not. I didn't know him personally. I didn't know which one he was. I just knew who he was going to be when he got here. I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. So why was John baptizing with water? To make the Messiah manifest to Israel. John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me. In other words, God the Father said to John the Baptist, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Okay, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Well, he's a man sent from God. Verse 5, watch how they answer. They reason within themselves, saying, if we shall say, from heaven, he will say, why then believe ye not him? Wouldn't that be a good question? If we say, of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. There, they got their finger in the wind. We say that, he nails us. We say that, people are going to get us. So what do we do? Verse 7. They answered and said, they answered that they could not tell whence it was. We don't know. They become agnostics. We don't know. Well, it didn't really say that, did it? So we can't tell. I can't say. That didn't mean I couldn't. That didn't mean I don't know. That just means I can't tell you. That's not an honest answer, of course. But that's what religion always is like. Come over with me, if you will, to John chapter 11. Notice what's going on in the back of their minds. John chapter 11, verse 47. John 7. Now start in verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus did. Now what he had just done, of course, is raised Lazarus from the dead. Verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we do for this man? Man, he's doing a lot of miracles out there. He's raising people from the dead. Now, this stuff's getting serious. What are we going to do? If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Uh-oh. We're going to lose our job. We're not going to be the boss and the leader of Israel anymore. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Woo! What's his solution? Well, let's bump him off. That's his solution. But the reason we can't not do anything, we better nail him, because if we don't, Rome's going to come and take away our place and nation. We're going to lose our position of authority. Well, that's what the issue back in Luke 20 is. Who gave you the right? Jesus says, well, you tell me something first. How about John? You know what John did? He testified of Christ. Now they're on the horns of a dilemma. What do? If we say John was a man sent from God, then why didn't you believe him if God sent him? That would be shown to be hypocrites. If we say, no, he wasn't a prophet sent from God. The people think he was. We're dead meat there. So we just can't say. We cannot say. Can't tell you. Now that's the agnostic's way out. It's willful ignorance. I'll show you why. Look at John chapter 7. Willful disobedience, willful ignorance. John 7, verse number 16. Start in verse 14. John 7, 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knowest this man letters, having never learned? How come he knows so much? He never went to school. He didn't have a degree from our approved institution, accredited institution. How come he knows so much? Jesus answered, did you ever read that thing in Acts chapter 4? When it talks about the apostles said they looked on him. And when they were looking on him, they thought they were ignorant. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. Unlearned and ignorant. They're standing in front of this crowd, Luke 20, the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel. And they said, you guys didn't graduate from our school. You guys don't have our sheepskin on the wall. You're unlearned, which means you have to be ignorant. Now, boy, you've been with Jesus. There's something not right here. Well, in John 7, verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but him that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. You see, the issue, they've got the doctrine. He's been giving it to them. The issue is their will, their faith in the truth that's available to them. If any man will, he'll know. If a guy doesn't know, it isn't because the information isn't there. It's because he doesn't want the information that is there. Can I tell you that a willful ignorance at being an agnostic, not knowing, it's simply a willful rejection of any truth that conflicts with a person's own ideas and traditions. People say they don't know. They show them the truth. That's where these guys are. They knew. They just weren't willing to say. So what does Jesus do? Verse 8. Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. He's not willing. You remember the verse in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount? Don't cast your pearls before the swine. Now that's not what this verse is about. Directly. The swine are Gentiles. But it's the same principle. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 14. If any man be ignorant, what? Let him be ignorant. That doesn't mean if somebody doesn't know, don't tell them. Go tell them. Show them the truth. Give it to them. Hey, you had John the Baptist. You had the opportunity to know. If you'd have wanted to know, God's word came directly to you. You understand, John the Baptist, the law and the prophets were until John, but since then the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. For 400 years prior to John, there had not been one prophet in Israel. There had been 400 years almost of silence. Daniel prophesied about it, told him how long it would be. And all of a sudden, there comes that voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, doing exactly what Isaiah 40 said he would do, doing exactly what Malachi 3 said he would do, being the voice. Now, when you know there's a lot of voices, it's hard to hear any one. But when there hadn't been one for a long time, that one stands out. And he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's why he was dressed like he was. The funny garb. That's why he's out in the wilderness out there. when John the Baptist was a priest, his daddy was a priest, his mother was a descendant of Levi. He had the lineage, he had the pedigree, he had the sheepskin. But when he ought to have been up at the temple getting ordained, he was out there in the wilderness crying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Come out here. Don't go up there and get baptized up there at the temple. Come out here. Confess your sins." It requires honesty on the inward parts. And when they didn't want it, and they couldn't be honest inside, Jesus said, "I'm not telling you anything either." Now, that's let him that's ignorant be ignorant still. Now, he's going to start in verse 9. "Then began he to speak to the people this parable." Now, notice he's going to talk to the people. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders are still there. He's had the conversation with them, nailed them. And by the way, did you notice they ask him the question? This is the Lord's. They said, "Tell us by what authority you do these things." By the time you get to verse number 7 and 8, they ain't saying a word. Do you notice they never got the answer to the question? But they weren't worried about not getting the answer to the question because they didn't really want to know the answer to the question. They were just trying to catch him in his words. And when he got them up real tight, got the noose around their neck, all they wanted to do was run. And that's sort of the way the Lord is, you know. You come in here with all these big stuff, and before it's over with, you've forgotten every argument you had. "Then began he to speak to the people this parable." Now, we don't have time tonight to go down through the parable, so I'm just going to say to you what it is, and then we'll come back next week and study it at some length. What he does is he gives a history, kind of sketches out the history of the leaders of Israel, of their failure, of the fact that they're going to triumph over him and kill him. You notice in verse, let's just read it, verse 9, "A certain man planted a vineyard," type of the nation Israel, let it forth to the husbandman, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandman that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandman beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they shall see him." You see that expression, "I'll send my beloved son"? Does that remind you of something? Yeah, but doesn't it remind you also, you just talked about John, he just asked about John the Baptist. Whose authority did John come from? What did that thing over John say? "He that sent me said the way you're going to know him is when you see the Spirit descending upon him." And when John baptized him in Matthew chapter 3 and the Spirit descended on him, what did the Father say? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." You see how he's nailing them in verse 13? he's talking a parable, you know, and kind of he sticks them with it. "I'm going to send my beloved son. I'm going to send the one John told you I am." And when the husbandmen saw him, verse 14, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard, killed him. "What therefore shall the Lord of that vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy those husbandmen, and they shall give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid!" And you know why they said God forbid? Verse 19. "The chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them."
They got it.
Hey, he's talking about us. There ain't no way he's going to take the vineyard from us and give it to somebody else. We ain't letting it happen. Now, we'll talk about the details of what that is next time. My point to you now is that what the Lord does for the people here is he just opens up the heart of those religious leaders. He tells of their triumph. They're going to kill him. But he also tells of the ruin that's going to be brought on them. Verse number 16, he'll destroy these husbandmen and give the vineyard to others. Verse 17, and he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders refused, the same has become the head of the corner. Whoso shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. There's a stumbling stone that they'll fall at. But on whomsoever it, the stone, shall fall, it will grind him to powder. The first coming of Christ, his meek and lowly coming, wasn't the only coming the scripture said Messiah was going to have. He was going to have a coming in power and great glory. And the sufferings were going to be followed by the glory. And they might have their hour right then of seeming triumph. But he'd end up being the victor in the end and accomplish the Father's will. So we'll see how this works out next time. The parable is, in essence of the thing, what he's telling them is that because of the failure of the nation under the leadership that these scribes and Pharisees and priests and so forth, the elders had provided, they were to husbandmen the nation, and instead of it bringing forth fruit, it brought forth wild grapes, and it's been rejected, and God's going to take the kingdom from them, the authority, and give it to the little flock. And even if they object, it won't make any difference. Okay, do you have a question? Got time, 4 minutes, you can have a question.
Yeah, right. I have one. In a lot of hymns, there's mention of the resurrection, but in my reading of Scripture, it seems there's really two of them. The one in Revelation is the one, preparatory to the final judgment for those who are going to be cast into the lake of fire. They're going to be resurrected, given a body that can withstand that lake of fire. But there's a resurrection that occurs coinciding with our being caught up with the rapture, so that we can have a glorified body over in the heavenlies. So is it correct for you to say then, when we talk about the resurrection, it's appropriate to define which one we're talking about? And when we're talking about it, we're usually talking about the one associated with the rapture. Is that not so?
Yeah, when you talk about the resurrection, you have to be sure that you are discussing which one. We're talking about our resurrection. We're talking about the rapture. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 15. It says that Christ is the first fruits here. Then there are those that are Christ at his coming over here. And there's an order to that. Now, the first resurrection in Revelation, the first prophetic revelation, is here, where, and this is the all the Old Testament and all the kingdom saints come up. After 1,000 years in Revelation 20, there's the resurrection of the lost at the great white throne judgment. This Jesus calls this the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. Some to everlasting life, some to damnation. Now you and I are resurrected prior to that. And if you look in 1 Corinthians 15, you'll see how that works out, because our resurrection is not a part of the prophetic resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. And by the way, next week or the week after that, Luke chapter 20, when we get on down after the parable we just were looking at, then the two incidences in the rest of that chapter, one about the coin and the other about the woman that had seven husbands and the resurrection. And we're going to study resurrection and in some of the things in Luke chapter 20 as we go on down it. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his order, So we're all going to, all believers will share in resurrection life. Okay? But there's an order to the resurrection. First, there's Christ, the first fruits. Afterwards, them that are his at his coming. Now that's the Christ over here, his resurrection. He's the first person. There's only one person today that has immortality, 1 Timothy says, who only hath immortality. That's Christ. That is the only person who's ever been resurrected with a resurrection body, never to die again, is the Lord Jesus Christ. When someone dies today, they don't get the resurrection body. You don't get it till the resurrection. So there's Christ. He's the first fruits. Then there are those that are his at his coming. That's right here. And you know that's what that is because the next verse tells you, then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom of God to the Father. That's over here at the end of the millennium when he delivers up the kingdom of the Father and death is destroyed. Verse 25, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be put under his destroyed is death. And that's at the great white throne in Revelation chapter number 20. You say, well, where are we in that? Well, you're not in that. Look down to verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. If in verse 51 he shows you a mystery, then in verse 21, 22, 23, and 28, is he talking about it? No. You read that. Sometime you read verse 51 and you forget that he's been discussing resurrection, but he waits until he gets to verse 51 to show where we're going to fit in the order of this thing. So when he's discussing the order, he's talking about that prophetic order, Christ, those that are Christ that is coming here, and then the end over here when death is put away. And then he says, but there's a mystery part, there's a mystery resurrection, and that's the resurrection we're going to have here. Now, our resurrection and the first resurrection here is all the same issue of resurrection. It's the resurrection unto life. But it takes place in two stages. First, there's the body of Christ, the rapture. We go out, we're resurrected. Then Israel's program is concluded, or brought to fruition. And then the resurrection of the saints. This will be from Adam all the way down to this point here. All the Old Testament saints, all the little flock, all the tribulation saints, right there. Now, look down at verse 54. For this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now that's Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah 25, the resurrection in Isaiah 25 takes place right there at the end of the tribulation. It's the first resurrection. But what happens at that resurrection? Death is swallowed up in victory. Happens to us here. Death is swallowed up in victory. The doctrine, the truth, he's not talking about the rapture fulfilling Isaiah 25, but what the prophetic program predicted, victory over death, is also accomplished at the rapture for us in the resurrection. So when we talk about resurrection, sometime we're talking about the fact we're going to have death swallowed up in victory, not about when it takes place. But you have to be sure. There are actually seven different points at which there's resurrection on the chart here. So death being swallowed up in victory for saints, rapture, beginning of the millennium. Okay? So that's point times when it happens. But what happens will be death swallowed up in victory. Now, for you and me, that's why 1 Corinthians talks about there's one kind of flesh of the terrestrial, one kind of flesh of celestial. We're going to get a different kind of body. When we study Luke 20, we're going to see these people here are going to get a body that's equal to the angels in that it can't die again. But it's going to be a body equipped to live on planet Earth. You're going to get a body that won't die again, but it's not going to be equal to the angels. You're going to rule over the angels. But you're going to have a body equipped not to live on planet Earth simply, but to live in the heavenlies. So there are some differences in the makeup of our glorified, of our resurrection bodies. So, but death will be done away with. We swallow it up into that new body. We talk more about the new body we're going to get than the new body Israel will get. We will study a little bit about that when we get down through Luke. So, okay?
Just a short, let me just bind me again. The saints from, in the mystery, from after Christ is crucified.
From Paul?
Paul comes on the scene. All those saints, after Paul comes on the scene, will go up in the rapture. They will not come back for the millennium.
No.
Right?
Right.
And all
you're going to be too busy.
Prior to Paul, and then after the rapture, all those saints will be in the millennium.
Right. Right. Well, you just did, so you got it straight now. So don't forget it. Will you write it down so you don't forget it?
But I forgot at Judges 23 is don't call any man on earth father.
Matthew 23.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I did those beautiful charity, as you know, charity don't pray for Mary and all that stuff.
We got one right here on the floor.
I said, look up Judges 23, said it.
Well, we still got the prayer cloth on the floor here, but nobody's been using it. Okay, Justin wants it. All right, you can take it on.
Real quick, now there's two spots in that Christ talks about not to tell anybody who he was. One was after the set aside of the leaders, but there was also one beforehand. Now, was that for, what was that for again? When he tells the people, he heals them, says go to the priest. Those are the priests who are supposed to declare him as the Christ.
Right. He wasn't telling people not to tell him. He was telling that guy to go to the person that's supposed to tell people and have him tell them. Right. That's in Mark 1. When he told him to don't tell somebody, go tell the priest. He wasn't saying don't let anybody know.
Right.
You need to go show you. This is a testimony and a witness to the priest. The priest then is supposed to tell people. He was to declare the man unclean to be clean, and it was his job to do that. You didn't get to, you know, that was following the program that was set up there in the law.
What was the question?
It was too hard to understand. The question was about when Christ told the leper that he cleansed in Mark 1 not to go tell anybody but to go tell the priest. Why did he do that? Joe? No?
Question?
Yeah.
Yeah, my question is, in the heavenly realm, we're going to be in our position. Does the scripture define what are we going to be doing?
Yeah, we're going to be studying that the next 3 weeks on Sunday morning. So be sure and be here. Yes, I'll just say this to you because on Tuesday of this week I didn't have a vehicle. I had to stay home all day. My wife was babysitting the grandkids and left me there at the house. And so I did some office work, and I started studying. And I was studying some things to teach this next week, try to get some things put together. And I got to studying some stuff that I've been... And you know how every now and then something will just click. And I left here and went way out over here on the... Kind of got out here in the hinterland. And I must have studied for 10 hours, some of that stuff. And when I got through that, I was excited. I didn't have anybody at home to tell about it. And I said, who can I call and tell? I called Brother Ray. He's eating supper. And I said, well, I don't bother you for supper times. I just go walk out in the backyard and tell myself again. But I preach it to the angels or something. But I say that, and we won't be able to go over all that, you know, 10 hours of that on Sunday mornings. But... yeah, there's a lot of information, actually. Most of that information is contained in the Old Testament, if you know how to look for it. It's contained in types and symbols and patterns kind of things, not so much types and symbols. Yeah, and I'll give you an illustration. This is not what we're going to talk about in the morning, so it'll be a little added. In 1 Kings chapter 6, Solomon builds a temple for the Lord. You know that. 1 Kings 7, he builds a house for himself. But he builds it up north in Lebanon. And then he builds a big judgment hall. And on it he puts an ivory throne. Well, if you had a white throne, what color would if it was ivory, what color would it be? Wouldn't it be white? And you can literally take a map and locate where he did it. And if you take that location and you understand the structure of the universe, how the universe is physically laid out and structured, you begin to see that there are places in the universe that will correspond to the relationship between where Solomon built those things and where Jerusalem was, where the temple was. That'll be the earth and these things. You remember when we were studying Luke chapter 8, if you can go back that far, and we talked about going over to the land of the Gadarenes or the Galilee and that kind of stuff. And I talked to you about some of this then, about how that place was a stronghold up here in Palestine. And the land of Palestine actually will correspond in geography, has a correspondence to the way the universe is set up. And now we're so far out in the app frame, as they call it, you know, with that you may say, Rick, you're just nuts. And maybe I am, but I'm screwed on the right bolt anyway. But these are the kind of things where you find that kind of stuff. And what we'll do in Colossians, the way you start with it is Colossians 1:16. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. And when you think about that verse, there are things in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. And they are thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. That's four of the things. But he doesn't say there's thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers in the earth. He says they're in the earth and in the heavens. They're visible and invisible. But he uses one term to describe both of them. Now what that tells me is that here's one that's visible, and there's one that's invisible. Well, if I can see the visible one, and he uses the same term for the invisible one, what does that tell me about the invisible one? The invisible things of him are known from the visible things. So I can make a correspondence with that. Now that's why when you go back in the book of Psalms and he talks about the angels' food being manna, or he talks about the angels wearing fine linen. Now, I take that literally. But I say, okay, here's linen. Where does linen come from? See, it comes from a plant. Well, where do you get plants? You grow them. So if angels are wearing clothes that are like linen, it seems to me that there must be somebody out there in the angelic realm doing what? See, now we got a whole set of tapes in there about heaven and what it's like in the country, and we'll go over a bunch of that stuff. But if you take it, I mean, that's the answer to the way I would answer the question is, all of a sudden I see a correspondence. So there's not the Bible doesn't set itself out and say, okay, here's the way it's going to be. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It puts it all through the scripture like that. And I tried to say to you last Sunday, when we're going through that stuff about the deity of Christ in Colossians 1, it always fascinates me. Here's this great doctrinal, this data you need to know. But he doesn't say, okay, this is Christology 101. He writes it in a book where they're talking about problems and life, and it's just stuck in there. And you say, well, why didn't he just write it out here where it's easy to figure? Because it isn't designed to be written on a wall in a lecture treatise form. It's designed to be something that lives. It comes through your life. So that's the way you discover the truth in the Bible. If you find it here, you make an extrapolation over there. But it has to become sort of your life. And when it does, your thinking process and so forth, you think on it, you meditate on it, it begins to work itself out through you. So to me, it's exciting. It makes study of the Scripture exciting. And it makes beginning to understand these things the doorway to a lot of wonderful kind of things. Some people say it was. No. Okay, we need to quit. A number of you waiting on your kids. They don't get out until 9 o'clock, so you need to go. Go ahead and go. It's all right. My philosophy is I'll preach till I'm through, and you can listen till you're through. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for your goodness to us in Christ Jesus. We praise you for it in His name. Amen.